Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you for the study this morning, and Lord Ezra, oh, what a model, what a hero, really, for a godly man who loved you and loved the word and was expert in the word and had that heart not only to know it, but to do it, and not only to do it, but to teach it to others. And so, Lord, may we learn today, and such a great example for us today in preparing to do whatever you have for us to do. How do we prepare ourselves for that? And so, Lord, may we just hear from you as you speak to us today, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, I thought we would just sing this old hymn today and turn all the way to the back. We got only 8 sheets today, and I'd expect you to memorize every word on here because you'll go crazy, but standing on the promises of God, right, as we have in the second verse I really like, standing on the promises that cannot fail when the howling storms of debt and fear assail, by the living word of God, I shall prevail. I love that because we're going to really be talking about the word of God today. So let's sing along, or you can just listen, meditate, whichever you prefer. Standing on the promises. You and some of you actually were standing, others were sitting on the promises of God. But as long as you're honoring Him, I'm sure the physical position doesn't matter that much. If we could turn to chapter 7, please, of the book of Ezra, and we have, I think, a couple of really exciting chapters ahead of us. And as we finished last time, in chapter 6, it was on a high note. They had finished the temple, they had dedicated it, and they had their very first Passover in more than 70 years. And the last verse of chapter 6 reads, "And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria," that was Darius I, "toward them to strengthen their hand in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." Next verse, "Now after these things." So you would say, well, now after these things, this is a good example. We never know how far "now after these things" is. It really just means We had this, and now later we had that. Well, how much later? We're 57 years later. It's 57 years between verse 22 of chapter 6 and verse 1 of chapter 7. The temple was completed in 515 B.C., and now we move all the way forward to 458 B.C. We move forward 57 years, give or take a year or two, because there's some debate on some of these dates, but it's right around there because we have some good historical records on the kings of Persia. And if you look on your notes just a moment, I keep adding stuff on there, and so I'm either going to have to make it so small you can't see any of it, or cut some of it out, but the kings at the bottom there are some dates for us just to kind of put in the back of your mind, because it's kind of hard to remember all this stuff. Who's this king and that king? And King Cyrus, the one who was prophesied in Isaiah, reigned 9 years from 539 to 530. And he's the one that gave the original decree for Zerubbabel and Joshua to come back with the first detachment of people from the exile of some 50,000 that we studied about before. And then we had Darius the First come along from 522 to 486 BC. So he reigned 36 years. And then under him was Xerxes, or we call him Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. Very strong king. He reigned 21 years, 485 and 464. Now, if you look in historical records, you know, now we got Google, you can find anything on anything. But pretty much all these kings were all killed by intrigue, by somebody rising up within their ranks and killing them. And so being a king didn't have a real long history, even though these were the number one guys in the world. There's nobody stronger than the king of Persia. No one. But Ahasuerus, for his own reasons and so forth, was very kind and so forth. And we had, you know, Haman ended up on the gallows, and Mordecai got lifted up, and Esther for such a time as this. And then we move on to his son, Artaxerxes. Now, Xerxes had a son, Artaxerxes, so I guess they named him Arta. I don't know. Some people say that's just a title, it's not even a name. But Artaxerxes now is the one that we will be with now from now on through the last couple of chapters of Ezra, which is that second group that came out of Babylon back to Jerusalem, and then on into Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, of course, this is the Artaxerxes Longimanus. The reason it was Longimanus was because his right arm was longer than his left. No, that's true. That's how he got that name. Long right arm, Longimanus. So Artaxerxes Longimanus is the guy who in 443 BC, what, gave the command to Nehemiah to go and rebuild the wall. And that started the clock ticking until Christ came in to Jerusalem riding on a donkey, right? Very important. So that's the Artaxerxes that we have here now before us in chapter 7. So now after these things, 57 years later, in the reign of Artaxerxes Longimanus, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah. Now, we have Ezra introduced. There's a lot of Ezras around, and you got to know what Ezra you're talking about. Here we have Ezra with all his credentials, able, the genealogy to trace his roots all the way back to Aaron, the very first high priest. So he's definitely a Levite, and he's definitely of the priestly line. So he gives us a brief, this is only brief. Now, this covers 1,000 years in 16 generations here, so you know that's not all inclusive. But it's the heads of families of note in the Levitical line. Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok. You remember that name from David's days. The son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, and the son of Uzi, the son of Buki. One of the commentators says, oh, Buki, isn't that a cute little name? Probably you name your stuffed animal Buki, you know? I don't know how you pronounce it. It may be Hukai. I don't know what it is, but Buki. Then the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas. Now, you all remember Phinehas. Phinehas was the guy that came forward at the time of Balaam, when Balaam was hired by Balak to curse Israel. And Balaam says, I can't curse them because God only blesses them. And of course, Balak got mad and said, I was going to give you a lot of money, and now your God has kept you from getting rich. And so then Balaam wanted the money, greed, right? So he said, well, I can't curse them, but I can tell you how they can bring curses on themselves. Let your young women entice their young men and get them involved in their sexual activities with their gods and all, and then God will bring judgment on Israel. And that's exactly what happened. So then we have that scene there in Numbers where they're intermarrying. Well, they're not really intermarrying, they're interdating. And one of the Israelites shows up with the Moabitess woman, and they go into the tent getting together, and it says Phinehas came forward with a spear and and then we read, and it's actually shown on page 1 of your notes, page 2 of your notes, in Numbers 11, the end of 12, it says, therefore, behold, I give to Phinehas my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So you know the first time the Levites set themselves apart was at the time of the golden calf, and Moses said, who is for me, step forward, and it was only the Levites that stepped forward. So at that point, God chose that tribe of Levi, or the Levites, to be the priests and the, well, really, not all the Levites were priests, but all priests are Levites. They had to be from, they had to have Levi jeans on. I don't know how many of you have Levi jeans on, but they had to have Levi jeans or they couldn't be a priest. And so we have this now. He's tracing his lineage back to Phinehas, which we just read about, who, of course, was the son of Eleazar. You know, Aaron had four sons, but two of them God wiped out because they got involved with strange fire, probably because of being drunk. And then on back, Eleazar, and then the son of Aaron, the chief priest. So this Ezra, verse 6, came up from Babylon. So we're identifying the Ezra that we're talking about here very, very specifically. This just said, well, we're not sure who this guy is. He showed up and, you know, he seemed like a good guy. So, no, this is the Ezra by lineage who's got the credentials to be a priest and a scribe. And we see here some great things about him. I hope you fall in love with this guy today and just fall in love with him, period, because he is such, he's the perfect example of a man keeping. Well, we'll see in just a minute what all steps he goes through to be a man living the Word of God and a man teaching the Word of God. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe. Now, a scribe in those days was even honored above a priest because there were not very many copies of the scrolls around, and the scribes had the job, so to speak, actually it was the calling, to copy the law. And they had to copy it perfectly. You remember, every time after they would write the name Yahweh, they would have to change their pen. I mean, it was a very meticulous thing. And now a skilled scribe is even set apart from that, because a skilled scribe means not just one who's practicing copying, but he's been trained in the law of God to discern what he's copying, to know what he's copying, and to be able to give advice to others on what the law means and what it says. So here is this guy with the credentials, Ezra, who was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God had given him. Now, it jumps here a little bit to the next sentence. It says, the king granted him all his requests. Well, what was his request? Well, we're not told, but we can figure it out from how the king responded. And so just think, here's this lowly Jew guy in captivity in Babylon, and he goes into, kind of like Esther in a way, I think, into Artaxerxes Longimanus' presence, risking his life. He could have just been killed right off the bat. And he's going to make this request, which we can see from the answer is going to be, I would like to go back to Jerusalem and teach the people there the law of God. Now picture yourself going into the strongest, powerful, most heavy dude in the world, the king of the world, basically, at that time, and make this request. How long do you think you'd last? Probably not as long as it took you to walk in the place, right? But notice this. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So this is the first main point I want you to get out of today's study. The hand of the good Lord, the hand of the Lord our God. Are you living with the cognizance and the appreciation of the hand of the Lord in your life? We'll see that four times in today's study. It's a very powerful point. And Ezra was one of those fellows living so close to the Lord, he recognized the hand of the Lord all the time. Do you recognize the hand of the Lord in your life? Are you grateful for the hand of the Lord in your life? We will see him later saying, "Blessed be the God whose hand is on my life," in a sense. Are you moping around and just, oh, how bad things are, and oh, this is bad, and that is bad, and this person's sick, and that person's sick, and this person lost their job, and that person's marriage fell apart, and that person, the kid ran off from home, and all this kind of a thing. Those are all real problems we have in life. But it shouldn't dampen the fact that the hand of the Lord is on every believer's life. So we see here then, the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. So we now see that that request was for Ezra to go back, and along with him, the people who are in charge of worship. That's the priests and the Levites, and then those that David had established when the temple was being planned for Solomon is the Nethinim. The Nethinim, basically, it was the priest doing the sacrifice and all that stuff. It was the rest of the Levites helping them. In the old days, they would carry the tabernacle and all that. And so you had the Levites helping the priests, and only they could come into the temple. Then you had, certainly into the holy parts of the temple, and then you had need for help, because now you got a big temple coming, being planned. So David assigns these Nethinim to be helpers of the Levites in primarily the maintenance and operation of the temple. So Ezra is asking now, I want to go back and teach, but I'm going to teach in the house of God. We have a temple back there now, I understand. And I want to go back, and I need these people to go with me, the priests and the Levites and the Nethinim, to make a compliment. I just don't, you know, want to go by myself, because I need, you know, you need the whole team. You can't just do it alone. I mean, you can do the teaching, but you can't establish what needs to be established, because he wanted to establish the law of God in the hearts and minds of the people. And how did he know, other than the Lord putting it there, that this was so needed? When we get into chapter 9, when he gets there, we find out that during this 57-year gap, the leaders, the priests that were there with the temple dedicated and sacrificing, they're intermarrying with the pagans. And the enemies had moved into the temple, using the temple as a storage room. I mean, it's pathetic in that quick a time, and how he was needed to bring the word of God back there and set the standard again. So verse 9, on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. Would make it sound like it was four full months and he was there, but we'll later see now he's going to fast and pray, and there's going to be about a 12-day delay before they actually get started on the trip. But overall, first of the first month to the first of the fifth month, the four-month period here, in the seventh year of the king. So we know then that what year this was is 458 B.C., because we know when Artaxerxes Longimanus took office. Verse 9, on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, it's just a repeat from the last verses, really, he came to them according to the good hand of his Lord upon him. Here again, the second reference to the good hand of his Lord upon him. Now, verse 10, we get to the second main point in today's study, I believe, and I think you should underline this verse, because I think it's one of the key verses in the whole Bible, if certainly not the key verse in the book of Ezra. Just listen to this. For Ezra had, number one, prepared his heart, number two, to seek the law of the Lord, and number three, to do it, and number four, to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is a recipe for your life and my life on how to live close to the Word of God. And what do these words mean? Well, the word prepared there in the original means to set firmly or to be disciplined. So he disciplined his heart. He set his heart firmly to do what? To seek the law. And seek means to study or to meditate on or to inquire. So we need to prepare our heart to inquire of the Word of God, to meditate on the Word of God. Are you meditating on the Word of God? Do you know, can you say that you know this book better than any other book in the world? And I'm not asking for answers here to impress anybody. I'm asking you to ask yourself, how well do I know this? Do I know this well enough that in most situations, if somebody said, what about this? You'd remember what Billy Graham would always say. He says, well, the Bible says, right? What does the Bible say about this? That's what I say you should listen to when you say, well, what are we supposed to do? What does the Bible say? And it may be a situation where the Bible doesn't specifically address it. But what does the Bible say in other parts of the Bible that lead you to believe this or though, whatever? What does the Bible say? Do you know how to answer those questions? I'm not talking about being able to necessarily quote chapter and verse in all cases, but what does the Bible say? And how much time are you in this? How much time are you in this book compared to all the other books you're involved in? Now you heard, oh, there's a new book out here, there's a new book out here, there's a new book out here. Well, that's great. But are you spending more time in this word than you are in all those books put together? If you're not, I would say you're not in truth all the time, because this is the only book where there's always truth. So we see here, first thing is he sets himself apart in his heart to seek, to study and inquire of the Word of God or the law of the Lord, and then next is to do it. Now there's only four letters in those two words, do it. Which of those four letters don't you understand with regarding to the Word of God and your obedience to it? But notice the importance here. He's preparing his heart. He understands the Word. And the very next thing, he has to do it. He has to be obedient. So if you want to be used by the Lord, you got to do those three things. You got to be prepared in your heart. You got to know the Word of God. And you got to be obedient to it. And that is always the preparation for anything. And some people say, well, I don't know what the Lord wants me to do. Well, I don't know what he wants you to do either. I mean, I know some general things he wants you to do, but specifically, I don't know. But I can tell you one thing. Until he tells you, be in the Word of God and know the Word of God, because whatever he calls you to, you're going to need to know the Word of God to be effective in representing him and in doing what he has for you to do. But then the last thing that we see here that Ezra has, which is such a gift, he then wants to teach others. And the idea is here, so the thing that Ezra has here is a heart to pass on to others the revolutionizing in his own life that the Word of God has done in it, and how important the Word of God is in his life minute by minute, day by day. And when you know that and when you experience that, you want to tell others about it, don't you? You want them to know. How we want our children to know. Let them know, right? So here is Ezra. He wants to teach. So he wants to prepare his heart to seek and study and inquire and meditate on the Word. Then he wants to be obedient to it. And then he wants to teach the Word of God. That's the model for all of us. And when you think of the Word of God and when you think of Ezra, I hope you put them together. And I hope that you want to be an Ezra. Because Ezra, I don't think of anybody in the Bible who's any more highly spoken of with regard to the Word of God than Ezra. That's who he is. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord, or to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. He wanted to teach the nation of Israel. What a beautiful calling. So he walks in then to the number one guy in the world and says, I'd like to go back to Jerusalem and teach the nation of Israel the law of God. Now, as we see the king's letter now, his request, it says, was granted. So now we're going to have it written, and we're going to read it. And we'll see some personal objectives here of the king in doing this as well. But basically, this is the hand of the Lord turning the king's heart. Verse 11, this is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, listen to this, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord. If someone called you an expert in the Bible, how much would they be stretching the truth? I hope not too much. And I'm not talking about here, we've got to, you know, got to have a master's degree and a doctor's degree and all this. If you look at some of the great names in the Bible and the great names in our time, they didn't have any degree at all. G. Campbell Morgan, you know, Moody, so many. They had no training. Spurgeon, they had no training in seminary kind of thing, but they were trained in the Bible. They were trained by Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about an expert from man's standpoint in degrees and stuff. I'm talking about somebody who knows the Bible. Somebody who knows the Bible. But here he says he's a priest, he's a scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. He knows the word of God. And now here's the king writing, Artaxerxes, king of kings. Notice a small K there, but he still has, actually it's pretty true at that point. As far as the kings on the earth, he was king of kings on earth. He was king of the world then, king of Persia. But he's addressing this letter to Ezra, and he was in exile under subjection. Israel, although 50,000 of them went back and they rebuilt the temple and they were worshiping, they were still in full authority of Persia. They didn't have the right to govern themselves or any of that. They were bound to Persia, and here's their king at that time writing this letter. And he's writing it to Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven. I love it, the law of the God of heaven. God is moving, isn't he? How would this pagan king be referring to the God of heaven unless the God was giving him some revelation of some kind, right? Perfect peace, and so forth. I, Artaxerxes, issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel, there's no limitation. All those are the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm, whole kingdom in other words, who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. So he's saying, any of you Jews that want to go, you have my full blessing in going. No restriction. May go with you, and whereas you are being sent, Ezra, you're being sent by me, by the king and the seven counselors. How do you like that? Walking into this powerful guy in the world, asking him for something, and then he turns around and says, okay, you can go. Not only you can go, but I'm sending you, and I'm going to pay your way. It gets better. And his seven counselors, these seven names that we associate with this guy, you remember with Queen Vashti when he had these guys, and she wouldn't come before Ahasuerus, same guy. And so at this drunken party, they said, send for her, and she wouldn't come. And so then they gave him an advice, right? Get a new queen. That queen, you know, if that queen rebels against you, our wives will rebel against us. We got to put this down. And so they came up with this idea. And of course, God stepped in and chose Esther, and then whose cousin was Mordecai, and raised up Mordecai. And Haman ended up hanging on the gallows that he had made for Mordecai. It's a great switcheroo there in that book, isn't there? So we see here, king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hands. So apparently there were scrolls there in Babylon that he was going to take back. And the king says, establish that law in Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God. Not the law of the king of Persia, which I would expect the king of Persia to say, go back and teach them my law, because they're my subjects. No, teach them the law of your God in heaven. And whereas you are able to carry silver and gold, which the king and his counselors had freely offered to the God of Israel. Now, not only is he giving him approval to go, he's saying, I'm going to send valuable things with you. Carry those. There's going to be wealth from three sources here. First, the wealth from the king and his counselors, freely offered to the God of Israel, means no strings attached, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. And whereas all silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon. So all the people in Babylon that are non-Jewish that want to help in this, take that money. And then number three, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. That's from the Jews. The Jews in Babylon who are willing to help. They don't want to go maybe, but they're willing to help. So take all of this, all of these offerings with you. And a word of caution here in verse 17. Now, therefore, be careful to buy with this money. Now, this time, it's not timber and stones and building materials because the temple's already built, right? But these are sacrifice items. Bulls, rams, lambs, grain offerings, drink offerings. And what do you do with those? You offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. Now, again, amazing. Here's a pagan guy, a pagan king who worships every god there ever was, and they all sacrifice something of some kind. But here he's saying these are to be used to the sacrifice of your God in Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? The hand of the Lord turning a king. The hand of the Lord turning a king. That's another main point we have in today's study. We see such another example of the hand of the Lord turning the king. Verse 18, and whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and gold, do it according to the will of your God. That's good advice for us too, isn't it? All the money we have is not our own, it's His. And what we do with it should be in accordance with His will, shouldn't it? Great, great, great things here. Also, the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. Whatever you're given here, make sure you get it in full back there, full accountability. Don't steal it or lose it or anything on the way. And whatever more may be needed for the house of God, which you may on occasion to provide, pay for it out of your own pocket. No, pay for it from the king's treasury. Now, how do you like that? Have you heard many kings giving that kind of a deal? Never. And I, Artaxerxes, the king, issued a decree to all the treasurers who are, now these are his guys, to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that's on the other side of the Euphrates, that whatever Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, boy, there's that definition, may require of you, let it be done diligently. So, wow, talk about a blank check. All his treasury dudes around there in that area, they have to give Ezra whatever he asked for. I would say indeed that God granted him full request and more so. He didn't even ask for all of that. And then notice this. There is a limit to how much you can ask for. 100 talents of silver. That's 4 tons of silver. 4 tons of silver. 100 cores or 625 bushels approximately of wheat. 600 gallons of wine. 600 gallons of oil. That was estimated to be more than sufficient to take care of all the sacrifices for over 2 years. So the king is sending that with them. Salt without prescribed limit. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? In those days, salt was more valuable than gold. Do you know what Rome paid their soldiers with?
Salt.
Because it was needed for preservation so desperately it was worth more than gold. You could get along without gold, but you couldn't get along without salt. Salt without prescribed limit. Then verse 23, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, again, our God, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. Now here's the personal request. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? What does that mean? Well, if you look in the history, when Artaxerxes Longimanus became king after the strong king Xerxes died, or was actually killed, rebellion started, as it always does when there's a change in command. And Athens, Greece rebelled, and Egypt rebelled. And it took King Artaxerxes Longimanus here 4 to 5 years estimated to get that rebellion under control. Which side of the river is all of that on? It's on the other side of the river where Israel is. So if Artaxerxes, can establish the law of God in that region, in that people, that would have this great stability. It helps him anchor his whole western part of his empire under the right kind of law and order. Even though this is the hand of God, the king gets his little perk in here, you know. So why, he's doing all of this, and he says, why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? So he doesn't know the Lord, so he's doing it to cover his bases. I mean, like somebody might accept the Lord, may not even know the Lord, but you know, it's good fire insurance, so yeah, I'll give me a policy of that, I'll take that, you know, which that doesn't get you what you want if you don't know the Lord. So personal reasons. Verse 24, also, now listen to this. We inform you that it shall be not lawful to impose tax. tribute or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. Now, not only is he sending them money, but he's giving them a tax-free exemption. That's got to be the hand of God, right? When did you last hear of a king giving his subjects exemption from taxes, particularly for believing in Jesus Christ? That doesn't happen, does it? But it happened here, the king's heart being turned by God. And now verse 25, here's a personal note to Ezra. And you, Ezra, according to your what? God-given wisdom. Isn't that awesome that Ezra has that kind of a reputation? He's got God-given wisdom. That the king of the world would say, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, listen to this, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Now the judges, he's going to set in all that area, not just in Jerusalem, that whole area, he's being given the assignment of setting the judges out there. Now, you know, in this nation, until around 1900, a requirement to be on the Supreme Court was you had to be a Christian. And so we went away from that around 1900. So in the early years of this nation, there was an insistence on the judges having a Christian background, at any rate. And of course, now, how many of our judges are really judging things according to the Word of God? Well, I'll give you a clue. You can't have a Bible in the courtroom. If somebody gives an answer, the Bible says, they throw them out, right? The Ten Commandments, are you kidding me? Those have got to come down. They're really offensive to that one guy out of a million over there, you know, and we can't, oh, poor guy, we can't offend him. I think I may have told you, but the thing I heard from Franklin Graham last week about Billy, somebody said, well, what do you think about your dad? He seemed to offend some people. And he said, well, my dad wasn't concerned really about offending anyone because life and death is too important to be worried about that kind of a thing. And isn't that the way it should be with us? Yes. Life and death is too important to be put off by, oh, I don't want to step on somebody's toes, or, oh, you know, I'm going to get the wrath of somebody for doing this. In love, but tell the truth. In love and tell the truth. Verse 26, now here's the penalty involved. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death, banishment, confiscation of goods, or imprisonment. Blank checkbook, tax-free status, take all these gifts, and if anybody doesn't do what you tell them to do, there's unlimited punishment for them. And now look at Ezra's response. I hope that is your response for all the blessings from the Lord. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. Isn't that a true statement? Blessed be the Lord God, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. All this gold and silver and stuff we're going to take, all these articles, will be beautifying the house of the Lord. And has extended mercy, chesed in the Hebrew, mercy. Mercy, of course, is not giving us what we deserve. The king, by the hand of the Lord, is extending mercy to Ezra before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Just think the position that Ezra has here from the highest group in the land. It's amazing. And then the close here, so Ezra says, I was encouraged again, as the hand of the Lord, there it is again, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. So can you put yourself in those shoes, at least in some degree, maybe not to the degree of Ezra. I mean, how many of us have gone into the number one person in the world and made a request? Nobody, I don't believe. But he has been faithful to us, hasn't he? And we need to be giving him blessings and thanksgiving. And we need to be encouraged as we see the hand, his hand, on our lives. Moving on with this call, Ezra is going to gather the leading men of Israel to go up with me. And so now, who goes with him? Well, we have the genealogy of these heads of families. This is a genealogy of the house who went up with me from Babylon, the sons of Phinehas. Of course, we know who that was. Gershom, the sons of Ithamar, the other son. We know who that is of Aaron. Daniel and the sons of David. Hattush, the sons of Shechaniah of the sons of Parash, Zechariah, and registered with him were 150 males. So in these fathers' houses, these are the men that came with them. Of the sons of Pahath-Moab, Elihone, the son of Zariah, and with him 200 males. Of the sons of Shechaniah, Ben-Jazaziel, and with him 300 males. And the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, with him 50 males. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 males. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the sons of Michael, and with him 80 males. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the sons of Jehiel, and with him 218 males. Of the sons of Shelemith, Ben Josephiah, and with him 160 males. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the sons of Bebai, with him 28 males. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 males. Of the last sons of Adonikam, with whose names are these, Eliphelet, Jael, Shemaiah, and with them 60 males. Also the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zebbud, and with them 70 males. You total all that up, it's a little over 1,600 people. And now we're going to add some more Levites to it, so we're probably getting closer to 1,700, plus women and children. So there were probably 3,000 to 5,000 people in this group by the time this all get together. And this is the second group going. Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. So he's getting ready to go. He actually leaves Babylon, I think, and goes to Ahava, wherever that is. We can't find that on the map anymore. And I looked among the people and the priests and found how many of them? None of the sons of Levi. Now, can you imagine that? I can't imagine that. A priest, 70 years, stuck in Babylon without a temple, without a way to serve, without sacrifices, now has the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem where there is a temple, where there is sacrifices, where he can be used by the Lord in fulfilling his function. They're all too comfortable. They just don't go. Not one shows up. Amazing. And I guess if the call came for us, we'd be surprised who answered and who didn't as well. Possibly, I don't know. But notice, he gets into action. I sent for these guys, these are all priests or Levites, Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Yarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, Meshullam, leaders also for Joiarib and Elnathan, men of understanding. And I gave them a command for Iddo, the chief priest at the place, Casiphiah, and I told them what they should say to Iddo and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place of Casiphiah, and that they should bring us servants for the house of God. So he's putting out a call, priests, he's putting out a call for Levites, and he's putting out a call for Nethinim. This is in order that the work in the temple be done in the right way. Remember Nethinim, I don't know if I told you that before, I probably did, I'm not sure. But Nethinim really came into being really when David was planning for the big Solomon temple before he died. And he knew that in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, we have the Levites, relatively few in number, to take care of the tabernacle. Well, the tabernacle is a little thing half the size of this room, approximately. But now he's going to build a temple. Huge, huge temple. You're going to need people to take care of that. Who's going to help take care of that? There's not enough Levites and priests to do all kind of the dirty work, the janitorial work and the repairs and all that kind of a thing. So the Nethinim. So he set up these divisions of Nethinim. So here's the same thing. Ezra said, we need 220. I don't know who gave him that number. I guess the Lord did. And now verse 21. We have the third main point for today. What do you do to prepare for a mission that the Lord has for you, for a calling that the Lord has for you? And this is such great instruction for us all. Verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might, what? Humble ourselves before our God. To seek or to pray from him what the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. So anytime you're called to do anything for the Lord, anything of a spiritual content, we need to pray and we need to fast, we need to humble ourselves before the Lord, and we need to seek him for the right way. I think far too often we start running around to everybody else. We run to this guy, we run to that guy, we run to this pastor, we run to that pastor. I need your input, I need your input, I need your input. And that's okay, but that's not God. Go to God. He's the one that's calling you. And do what Ezra did here. Now, the fast is for everyone. It's not just for himself alone. And the prayer is for everyone. And it's humble ourselves. It is just humble myself. But we need to be humbled, and then we need to seek from him the right way. Now, this is a group effort here, so we want the whole group praying for this. But in you and your life, many things in your life are just you. It's not a whole group. God is calling you to do something. Maybe it's with a group, or maybe it's not. But we need to humble ourselves and seek him, right? Now, he had done some sanctimonious promises here, promising the king, I won't need any of your protection because God protects those who are with him, right? Because now he's a little bit of a problem, because now he's finding out all this silver and gold he's going to take. And man, this is valuable stuff, and I'm going to take this 900 miles on foot? Are you kidding me? What a target for bandits that's going to be. It says, for I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon those who seek him for good, but his power and his wrath are against all who forsake him. So he was kind of bragging, I think, a little bit to the king that God will take care of us. We don't need any protection from you. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he what? Answered our prayer. Now, if you were a pastor looking for a topical message, you would probably say, aha, we are taught here that you don't really need anybody's protection. You just need to pray and fast and depend on the Lord and him alone. Well, then you get to the next book, to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah asks for protection, and God grants the protection to be given to him. So which is right? Well, they both are. It's your heart. We want to depend on the Lord, but we also want to use what he gives us, right? And so you can't build a case by saying, oh, don't ask for any help. No, we want to ask for help, but it needs to all be for God's glory, right? All for his glory. So then verse 24, I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them. And now notice this carefully. And weighed out to them. Now this is before they leave. This is at Ahava. They're right near Babylon. They haven't really left yet on this trip. Weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the articles, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors, his princes, and all Israel who were present had offered. I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver. How much silver is that? 25 plus tons. Can you imagine 25 tons of silver? Gets better. Silver articles weighing 100 talents. It's another 3 tons. 100 talents of gold. 3 tons, 3 1/4 tons of gold. So right there we have 32 tons plus 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachma, 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. Okay, how would you carry 32 plus tons of precious metals 900 miles? Semi-truck, right. Or maybe you could airlift it out, right? Right? Or if you didn't have a fancy jacket on like him, you could use donkeys. So I looked up, Google has answers to everything. How much can you realistically expect a donkey or pack mule to carry? Pack mules carry about the same as donkeys, but they got more stamina. I don't see the pack mules here in the scripture, but I do see donkeys. And typically it's about 200 pounds maximum. So divide 56,000 plus pounds by 200 and you get almost 300 donkeys needed to carry the precious metals, plus some other, all the other stuff they got. So what kind of a caravan is this? This is a long caravan. And when they're weighing out all this gold, metal, and silver and all this, somebody's got to be watching, right? How are you going to keep that a secret? Hey, do you know there's a big, talk about the old days of the stagecoach, right? You know, hey, there's a shipment of money coming. You hear about the big shipment, and here come the bandits, right? They're going to get that big shipment. Boy, here's a big shipment. Here's a big shipment of gold. Ezra says to them, verse 28, I said to them, you are holy, or you are sanctified to the Lord. The articles are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the Hits. So they've been weighed in now, and it looks like there's about 12 guys doing this. See, I used to think, well, they probably, you know, these 12 guys probably had big pockets, and, you know, they filled their pockets and take all these valuables. Well, I don't think you can get 32 tons in your pocket very well. So there's a lot of weighing going on here, but there's such great accountability here. And this is what has to be done anytime we're handling the resources of the Lord. It must be perfect accountability. So he says, watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites in Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So you're going to take these until into the new temple, and then you're going to have them weighed. And all this is, of course, recorded. And, of course, two things are being done there. One is establishing the accountability that it all got there, and the other is establishing their honorability that they didn't steal any of it, right, or lose any of it. Verse 30, so the priests and the Levites received the silver and gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of God. Then we departed from the river on Ahava on the 12th day, first month. So you'll see it wasn't quite 4 full months of travel because they're 12 days before they finally leave Ahava. That's a little under 4 months then. But notice this, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from an ambush along the road. So there is one verse that summarizes 4 months of danger right in just one thing. The hand of the Lord delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. Hallelujah. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days, kind of 3 days of rest. First thing they do is weigh it in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, Nohadiah, the son of Binui, with the number and weight of everything. All the weight was written down at that time. Perfect accountability. Now notice, first thing they do when they get in town, we got a 3-day rest, but then the first thing they do is they weigh what they had carried. Second thing, they have burnt offerings. Right away they go to burnt offerings. And I know the people who had fallen back from the Lord in that 57-year gap must have thought, aha, we got a new spiritual leader in town. That spiritual leader loves the Lord. That spiritual leader is insisting on doing sacrifices right off the top, more important than the thing that follows here, which is telling everybody about this decree. So they offer all of these things to the Lord, and notice, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel. Oh, you who are still under the camp of thinking 10 less tribes lost, well, 10 tribes aren't lost. 12 tribes, 12 bulls, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. Next, they deliver the king's orders to the king's satraps and to the governors of the region beyond the river. Can you imagine these scraggly, travel-weary Jewish guys coming out of exile and going back into that whole region and telling them what the king has told me to come here, set up judges and rule this area. They're telling those politicians that are in places there of this. I can imagine how well they received it, but the hand of the Lord is in it. And they delivered the king's orders, the king's satraps, and the governors in the region beyond the river. And then the final verse here, so they gave support to the people and the house of God. They came to support. As we close here today on the 8th page, if you want to read this, you can read it on your own. I'll scan it quickly for you. Number one, the importance of knowing and doing and teaching the Word of God like Ezra. That's one of the main key points, I think, in today's study. And I think it's really telling us, like with Ezra, we're never to stop learning of the Word of God until we leave this body and see our Lord in His presence. To be as strong spiritually and as mature spiritually, not just in the world, but among God's people. Our comparison is the Word of God. Our comparison is Jesus Christ. It's not other people. It's certainly not other people in the world. And it's not other believers as well. You don't look around this room and say, well, I'm not doing so hot, but I'm doing better than he is and she is or they are, or they is. No. Are we being mature in God's Word? And then that we would recognize and give thanks for the good hand of the Lord our God. I hope you leave here today giving more thanks than you've ever given before for His goodness and for what He's done for you. And that would lead to great joy and that would lead to great rejoicing. Thirdly, the importance of fasting and prayer and properly preparing and planning any significant mission for the Lord. And then lastly, we have these examples in today's study of seeing the Lord turn the hands of kings in accomplishing His will. God's going to do what He's going to do. And He will use you if you're available. If you aren't available, He'll use somebody else. And if there's nobody else, he'll do it himself. I know the example was given Sunday that I think one of Brian's friends that he talked about had a Muslim, had a dream or whatever he had, I don't know. But anyway, he wanted to come to the United States and become a Christian. There's a Christian nation. And he came here and somebody gave him the gospel and he received the Lord. And how God uses that to bring people where he wants. But I have talked to many Muslims, former Muslims in Syria, who came out of Syria, refugees there in Jordan, who God intervened. They had never heard of a Bible. They never heard the gospel. Nobody had ever told them anything. But if anyone wants to seek the Lord, I am convinced God will answer that request. What does Romans 1 say? They are without excuse. So he will use you, he will use me, but it frees me up a lot in a way, knowing that somebody's salvation doesn't depend on me, because I'm such a mess up, such a failure. How could, I mean, I can try, but I can't save anybody. I can't save one person, because God hasn't given me that capability. That's not my job. It's the Holy Spirit's job to save people. So we have Ezra. Remember Ezra, the Word of God, and prepare your heart, meditate on the Word, be obedient to it, tell others about it. Amen. Father, we thank you for the study today, and Lord, so inadequate to really properly teach, but Lord, I know through your Spirit that you do reveal to us what we need to know, and I know these people know you and know your Word. Bless them and guide them, and may we give you praise and glory for your good hand on our lives, and that our names are written in the book of life. In Jesus' name, amen.